Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with your people, and as we have the opportunity to study your word this morning, Lord, and to really see the awesome and awful place that you've prepared for the devil and his followers. And Lord, it's just a place that we don't want to see anybody go. And yet it is the place where most will go, it would appear. And so, Lord, increase our awareness of your word, that it would be both a lamp to our feet and a light to others as well, Lord. And so guide this time in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Now, just as a review, the very first chapter, as we got into the book of Revelation, we were told in the third verse of the first chapter that we would be blessed if we read it and kept it. And so we are finishing the 20th chapter today out of 22. So we're well on our way to be through this book, aren't we? And we had in the 19th verse of that first chapter the outline of right things that were, that are, and will be. So we have a great description of our risen Lord in that first chapter. And so if you haven't spent a little time on that first chapter looking about at the description of our risen Lord, he's not the man from Galilee in a sense. He's much more than that. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is so powerful and so awesome that John falls at his feet as though John were dead, we read. And John had just much earlier, before Jesus' death, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, had his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And now he sees him in his risen, exalted state there in Revelation chapter 1, and he is so terrified he falls on his face. But Jesus reaches down and touches him and in effect comforts him. But then we have the things that were at that time the seven churches and the letters to the seven churches, and they speak to those churches at that time and also to all the churches in history and even to today's church and even to us individually. And you'll remember of the seven churches, there were how many that there were nothing bad to say?
Two.
Only two. That was the Bible-teaching Church of Philadelphia and the Church of the Martyrs, the Smyrna Church. All the others had some significant deficiencies. And as we look in our lives, we have some of those deficiencies as well, it would seem. And then, starting with chapter 4, that is all prophetic. That has not happened yet, because the very first thing in chapter 4 was come up here, and the door to heaven was opened, and the church, we believe, is then complying with that instruction, come up here, and is raptured. And it's at that moment that we all will receive our resurrected bodies as well. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but we look for it to happen any time. It's, in effect, the next thing on the prophetic calendar, so to speak, it would seem. And then we went into the heavenly throne in 4 and 5, and we saw the awesomeness of our risen Lord, and we saw the awesomeness of the heavenly throne. We saw the 24 elders there, believing they represent the church. We saw the four living creatures there who sit around praising the Lord day and night. And then in chapter 5, we had the who is worthy to open the seals, because the earth had been given over to Satan when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and followed Satan and his promises and ate of the tree of forbidden fruit, with sin entering the world and death through sin. And of course, we know Satan has had control. God has given him control over this earth ever since, but his days are certainly numbered now. And he was defeated on the cross 1900 plus years ago, but God still left him in usurping that position as an alternate of choice, it would seem. So we had who is worthy to open the seals, and it was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood as though a lamb had been slain, and he is worthy. And so we sang, "You are worthy, O Lord," this morning. Then in chapter 6 through chapter 19, we basically have what we call the Great Tribulation. We have God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And so we had the seven seals. Every time a seal was opened, there would be bad things happening on the earth, some of them really bad, like a quarter of the earth's population killed and so forth. And then we had the seven trumpet judgments. And after the seventh trumpet, we had the seven vials of wrath poured out. And then after the seventh one, God said, "It is done." His wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world was complete. Then in chapters 17 and 18, we had the false religious systems of the world coming all the way from Babylon. We had those destroyed. And then in chapter 19, heaven was rejoicing over that destruction of the Babylon-based religions. And then we get on into the very end of the tribulation. And now today we are at the end of the tribulation. And even today we're even further than that, because after the tribulation is the thousand-year millennial reign. And now we are at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. So we're right at the end. The next will be the holy city of Jerusalem. We will be studying next week. But just wanted to read all of chapter 20 with you, just to kind of set the stage for the last five verses, verses 11 through 15 that we'll look at today. Verse 1 of chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And we mentioned there, that's the only time the Bible has Satan being bound. So if you're in a prayer meeting and you say, "I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ," unless you want that prayer meeting to go clear to the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, it probably is not going to do you much good to pray that prayer. You can pray for protection against Satan, but he's not going to be bound other than that 1,000 years. And you're not going to bind him with your prayers, I can assure you of that. So, well, I shouldn't say that. I'm not going to bind him with my prayers, I'm sure of that. I don't know about your prayers. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while." And we know that we're told later that in that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, when he's released a little while, that there will be multitudes that will once again be deceived by him and come against the Lord. And we see that probably as an indication to show us just how deceitful and desperately wicked the heart of man is. Because man will have lived then for 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, who is perfect. Today we have all kinds of corrupt leaders, but not in that time. And today we have the influence of Satan and his followers, but in that time he'll be bound. There won't be any satanic influence for 1,000 years. We'll have a perfect government. You can take away all of the excuses about problems with the government, problems with Satan, and yet man's heart is still going to rebel against God. Unbelievable, isn't it? "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." That's us. That's the believers. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's all of the martyred saints that came through the tribulation. All of them then are also mentioned here. And they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that's where we are today. We've had the 1,000 years, and now the 1,000 years are finished. And now we're going to have basically the second resurrection, and then we're going to have the second death. So it gets really bad as we get in today's study. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." So that's us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, Yes, you will die once, physically being separated from your body, and believing in Christ, you'll be immediately present with the Lord in your spirit, in your soul, and at the rapture, then your body will be resurrected. Now, the only difference between going through the rapture, in my opinion, and not going through the rapture, if we're raptured, we, same destination, but we have a resurrected body immediately. If we go before the rapture, we'll have to wait for the resurrection of the body, but I don't, you know, you don't really need a body, right? I mean, I guess that just completes it. I'm not quite sure why you need a body in heaven, but we'll have a resurrected body in heaven. But absent from the body, present with the Lord, even though the resurrection is going to occur a little later. So, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we said last week in kind of a joke, here comes the judge. That'll be us. We'll be judging. And so Paul was exhorting the Corinthians that they couldn't settle little squabbles among themselves, and they had a believers, and they had to go to a court of law. And he says, don't do that. If you're going to be judging the world and you're going to be judging angels, can't you solve a little problem within your own group? Is basically what he's saying. And that's what this says here. And shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's where we ended last week. And now this week, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, questions. Number one, in verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Who is the him? How many think it's Jesus? If you don't have your hand up, who do you think it is? All right, we'll read some scriptures that give us exactly the answer, so we don't have to guess on that one. And so stay tuned. Does the Bible teach that both believers and unbelievers will be judged according to their works?
Sort of.
Yes. I don't know where you get sort of. It says they will be judged according to their works. That's sort of. I guess it is. Yeah. Okay, this may be what you mean, sort of. Does this also apply to judgment as to eternal destiny?
Yes.
No. Your works have nothing to do with your eternal destiny.
Right?
Okay. Well, we're. Now, some of you were here last night, and you know, I hope you got it right this time. All right, here's a good question for you. Regarding your works, do you know why you do what you do? I mean, everybody's looking at me, man, that's a tricky question. Well, what I'm getting at there is no. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? We don't even know the motives for our works, generally. But the point is, he does. Jesus Christ knows everything we've ever done, thought, or will do. He knows the motives of everything. And so when he judges us, don't waste your time with alibis, because it won't be needed. No excuses will be, deemed very important, I don't think. Question 3, does the Bible teach there are degrees of reward and degrees of punishment in both heaven and hell?
Yes.
Very good. In verse 13, are the dead who are given up, believers or unbelievers, verse 13 reads, Then the sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Who are the dead there?
Unbelievers.
Huh?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers, yes. Over what period of time?
History of mankind.
Over all the time, right? Okay, how confident are you that there is a literal heaven? Very. How confident are you there's a literal hell?
Very.
Very. Very good. You know, I was reading some surveys of pastors in the United States. I don't know if I can believe the surveys or not, but several surveys have shown that 50% of the pastors believe in a literal heaven. Only 50%. And only 10% believe in a literal hell. Can you imagine such a thing?
What Bible are they reading?
Well, I don't know. Maybe they, I don't know. They're not reading our Bible. Or at least they're not reading it clearly. I don't know. Does the Bible teach that paradise has moved? Okay, where did it move from and to? Yeah, that's good. There's paradise is used three times in the scriptures. The first time it's used with regard to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, as he acknowledges Jesus, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Where is Jesus that day?
He's right down preaching to the village.
He's in hell, isn't he? So paradise is in hell. If Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was out of the body or whatever it was, he doesn't know, but he went to the third heaven and he went to paradise. Where is heaven there? I mean, where is paradise there? The third heaven. Now, I believe those are still both, in effect, earthly heavens in a way, or earthly paradises in a way. And then in Revelation 2:7 to the letter to the church in Ephesus, it talks about the overcomer will eat of the tree of life and be in paradise. I think that's the heavenly paradise. I think that's the new heaven and the new earth. But anyway, you got the question exactly right. Paradise has moved, and we'll talk about why we believe that the scripture shows that to be true. What books, quote unquote, are spoken of in today's study?
Book of Life.
Book of Life is mentioned by word. The other, it just doesn't say. It says books were opened, or it says, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. It says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead standing small and great before God, and books were opened." So what those books are, it's not identified, but it apparently is a books of works of some kind. That reminds me, you may have heard this joke, but this guy, and this is, of course, unbiblical joke, as most of them are, but this guy was standing before St. Peter, wanting to get into heaven, and St. Peter had his book there. I guess it was one of these, I don't know. But St. Peter had his book, and he says, "What's your name again?" And the guy gave him his name, and he says, "I don't see you in the book." And so he said to the guy, he said, "Have you ever done anything good?" And the guy paused a little bit, and he says, "Yes, I did one time." He says, "Well, what was it?" He says, "Well, this man and his date were together, and these thugs started to make a move on the date. And I grabbed a ball bat, and I ran up to the biggest, toughest guy. He had an earring here and a lip ring here and tattoos all over him. And I said, 'If you touch that girl, I'm going to bash your brains out.'" And St. Peter's still looking at his book, and he says, "Well, when was this?" And the guy said, "Oh, about 3 minutes ago." So I saw the dead and small standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged. Okay. Question 8, what is the only issue that each of us will be accountable for as it relates to eternal life?
What did we do with Jesus?
What did you do with Jesus? Because without him, nobody can get to heaven, right? There's no way to heaven except through Christ. And then number 9, just as a check for each of you, before which judgment seat will you stand? And we'll be talking about two of them this morning. And are you sure which judgment seat you're going to be standing before? Okay.
All right. Well, very good. I think you guys did really well, guys and gals. So let's look first at the great white throne and him who sat on it. And there was a little bit of controversy on who him is. Turn to John 5:22 and see if that verse helps you at all. John 5:22. This is Jesus himself speaking. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So does that answer that question?
Yeah.
I think it does. And then verse 27 of the same chapter 5, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now that's another interesting thing, isn't it? In God's perfect plan, sending Jesus to earth as a man so we could understand him, we also have him then becoming our perfected high priest because he has been through every trial, difficulty, temptation that you could ever think of as a man. And now he's judging you as men, women, as a man. I mean, with that capability, because he's fully God, obviously, and he's judging as God. He's not judging as a man anymore. But he also has the capacity of Son of Man. So you won't be able to say, well, God, you don't know what it's like to be a man. God, you don't know what it's like. You know, I didn't have a very good memory, and I couldn't remember to go to church. I couldn't remember to help somebody, or, you know, whatever feeble, flimsy excuse you have. There won't be any, because he's perfect. And he also has the attribute of a Son of Man. Isn't that amazing? At least I think it is. So he's the one who's going to be sitting on the throne. All right, now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. There's another judgment seat here. And by the way, it is true that we will be held accountable for everything we do, believers and unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have the judgment seat for believers. This is not the judgment seat for unbelievers. This is the judgment seat for rewards. It's the judgment seat when there will be a lot of smoke and fire going up for some of us. Pure for me. Because our wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned away. All the works that we've done with improper motives will be burned away. So looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, here's what we read. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, done in our life here on earth, according to whether, what we have done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So that is the Bema seat judgment, or the reward seat judgment. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. We find out a little bit more about it there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The reason why is obviously because he's trusting in the righteousness of Christ. His works have nothing to do with that latter part of it, and that's really what is confirming there. Even though his works are worthless or nothing, he'd still be saved because he believed in Jesus Christ. And the scripture does teach, I believe, that you will not be held in comparison. In other words, when I'm up there standing next to Pat, and the Lord will say, well, Pat did all these things. Man, you didn't do anything much at all. What's wrong with you? He won't be doing that. He'll be judging each of us for what we did in comparison with what he's given us. You know, he's given some of us 10 minas or 10 talents or 10 whatever. He's given some 5. He's given some 1. And who's been given much, much is expected, right? But we will all be held accountable for that at that particular time. Now, Romans 14 has a little bit more to add to that. Romans 14, verse 10. Romans, this is still now the judgment seat of the believers. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall, or a cause to fall in our brother. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean and so forth. But through 13 is where I should have stopped, in our brother's way. So we see here there is the time when we'll be held accountable for whatever we do. Not for salvation for the believer, but for our works. We'll be judged according to our works, and the works that go through the fire, we'll be given a reward for those. So we want to be steadfast, we want to be immovable, we want to not grow weary in laboring for the Lord, right? Not because we're earning a salvation, we've already got that, but because we'll be doing for the Lord what he's given us to do because we love him, right? Because we love him. Okay, very good. Any questions on that so far? Any questions on the judgment seat for believers? You'll all be there, right?
Right.
Well, if I hear of any of you not there, man, it's going to be. No, forget that. Anyway, we'll all be there. Praise God. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Now, what's that all about? Well, most people read into that we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know exactly if that's what that means or not. It does mean to me that everybody would be fearful of the white throne judgment, I would think, and they would all want to flee and get as far away as they can, but they won't be able to flee. If you look at Revelation 21:21, which some people feel ties into this, I don't know whether it does or not. You can make your decision there. But Revelation 21:1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So, if you want to look at that verse, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, as the new heaven and the earth, that you could read it that way. Or, I think if you want to look at it that way, as whoever is in, they want to just flee from the face of God. They know they're not in the right place, and they want to get out of there, but there's nowhere to go, is it?
Nowhere to hide.
Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. What do we read in that verse? Well, first of all, we see death is no respecter. We see the judgment is no respecter, small and great. So the lowest slave that's ever lived versus the highest, powerfulest king that's ever lived, there's no difference. They're all going to be treated exactly the same. Solomon, with all his wealth and all his fame, assuming he's not in heaven, and he may be, I don't know, but will be held to the same standard. I use Solomon because he was kind of one of the top kings in the world for a time. But they'll be judged the same way that the lowest nobody like us will be judged, right, if we were there. But thank God we won't be. The dead, small and great, standing before God. So we're standing before God, and we'll all stand before God, which means that we're accountable to him, fully accountable to him, and he knows. He knows everything. I don't know if it's going to be visual or not, but, I mean, we could see our whole life before us. I mean, you know, it's just going to be amazing to what that heavenly scene is going to be like. And every time you get a little hint of heaven, it's just so glorious that it's just going to blow our mind. You know, in our little minds, I don't mean our minds are little relative to God creating us beautiful minds, and our brain is still the best computer that anybody can make, I think, at least with regard to reasoning and so forth. But yet, compared to God, our minds are so much smaller that it's hard for us to envision the place that he's prepared for us. And we hear streets and gold and so forth, and I think that's all true. Well, I mean, I know it's true. The Bible says it's true. But I don't think I'm going to be so much in awe of the streets as I am going to be of our Savior, being in his presence. And then knowing, I think that we're led to believe at any rate, that everybody, all the believers in heaven, we will love them all as much as we love our children now, or we love our wives now, or the closest love we have on this earth. And you say, oh, well, I want to be with my wife in heaven, and if she's not there, I don't want to go. I mean, don't go that way. I mean, because I think you're going to know your wife, you husbands, But I think you're also going to be so in awe with everything else that it won't be like it is here. Here, our wives are the best thing that ever happened to us, and everything else around us is kind of a mess. But there, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be a mess of everything around us. So, and we'll be smart, so much smarter than we are now. You know, I really believe that.
Thank you.
And, you know, people say, well, will I remember anything in heaven? I think so. I think you remember everything in heaven. But now why he causes us not to remember, and it doesn't say we won't have tears, does it? But it says he'll wipe away every tear. But there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sickness. That's going to be good, isn't it? The genetic defects that came in through sin in the time of Adam here will not be. And so it's going to be awesome. But until we're there, just be aware that it's a good place to be. And don't fear dying. Too many of us say, oh, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Heal me, Lord, heal me. You know, I get so interested sometimes with people, believers, right here in church. They'll come up, and I'm not making fun of them. It just kind of strikes me interesting. Somebody will say, would you pray for my grandmother? I say, yeah. Pray that she is healed. And I'll say, how old is she? She's 98. But pray that she's healed, that she can live longer. And I say, does she know the Lord? I don't know if she does or not. And I think, like, you want me to pray for her healing? Yeah, I'll pray for her healing, all right, so she's healed long enough to receive the Lord. But I'm really, and if she knows, oh, she knows the Lord, she can hardly wait to be with him. So you want me to pray for her to stay in that 98-year-old body rather than be with the Lord? I have a difficult time, but I do. I'll pray in the course of the Lord's will. Lord, take her when your time is, and we pray for freedom from pain until that time. I think that's a reasonable prayer under those conditions. But we want to be ready to where we're not hanging on here, and we don't want to be so ready that we say, well, I'm just going to sit in the corner until the Lord takes me. You know, no, we want to be active as he would allow us, right? Very good. Standing before God, and books were opened. And I believe that's the books of accountability. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the book of life is an interesting situation, because in some cases we would be led to believe that names are blotted out of the book. And then you would almost jump to the conclusion, well, I guess everybody's name is in the book. No, because there's scriptures that say whose names were not written in the book before the foundation of the world. So I don't think it's an open and shut case, at least to me anyway, on the book of life, just where it starts and how the names get written and when they get written. All I know is you want to make sure your name is written there. That's the issue. But we can look at that just a moment. Go back to Moses in the time of the golden calf in Exodus 33. And, you know, God was upset. He was going to wipe him out, or at least that was the impression I believe he gave Moses, and testing Moses, I think, and said, hey, I'm going to wipe these out and raise up a people after you. And Moses could have said, yeah, all right, these are a bunch of stiff-necked guys anyway. I mean, I knew they were a bunch of losers. Yeah, raise them up after me. That'll be a good group. But Moses didn't say that. Look what he said here. It's amazing what he said in chapter 32, verse 30. Exodus 32, verse 30. Well, let's look at verse 31 first. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made them for themselves a god of gold. Forgive me. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.
Wow.
That's heavy, isn't it? I don't think I can say that. And the Lord said, well, of course, it doesn't matter whether you say it or not, because God's not going to do that. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But we're told there and in other places that we're held accountable for our sin, not for others' sins. And he'll blot the name out of the book who sins, not somebody else. But again, to have a heart like that, and Paul also said something along those lines in Romans, that if Israel would come to the Lord, he would give up his salvation, so to speak. So that's love beyond where I can even envision, really. Psalm 69:28 speaks of, don't blot my name out of the book of life. Now look at Luke 10, verse 20. Luke 10:20. Well, I'll just tell you that story. That's a nice missions pastor's story there. Because they come back, these disciples come back from the short-term mission trip, right? And God has empowered them to cast out demons, to have power over demons, and to heal sicknesses. So they come back and they go, rah, 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 you should have seen what we did. We cast out demons, we healed sicknesses. Aren't we great? They didn't say that, but that's kind of the implication. And what did Jesus say? Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice in that your name is written in the book of life, right? So that's the question again today really for us. Are we really rejoicing that our name is written in the book of life? Because we're told to, and that's what we want to be rejoicing about, isn't it? Revelation 3:5, again, here's another blotting out reference. Revelation 3:5 to one of the churches here. Revelation 3:5 to the church in Sardis, the dead church. But it's for the overcomer. The overcomer in the dead church, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. Now that almost makes it sound like if you are not an overcomer, he will blot you out. But it doesn't really say that. It just says, I will not blot you out. So we can read something into that, but it just says, I won't blot you out. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And that's the same thing for us. If we're believers, our names will not be blotted out. You can rest on it. You can count on it. Okay, now, the next verses get a little more tricky in the other way. 13:8 has a clause in it that's a little bit confusing, but then the next reference we have doesn't even have that clause in it. But look at 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, slain from the foundations of the world. And so you say, oh, well, which is from the foundation of the world? Is it the lamb slain, or is it the names have not been written in the book? So you can argue on that a little bit, and those who say, well, everybody's name is written in the book, they would take that position that the slain from the foundation of the world relates to the Lamb and not to their names being written out of the book. So, okay, I'll give you that one if you want it, but go to chapter 17, verse 8, and let's read this one. The beast that you saw was and is not, Revelation 17, verse 8, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel at this beast. Who are they? Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So it doesn't sound like those names were ever in there, does it? If they were never written in there from the foundation of the world, they couldn't have been written in there any earlier, could they? I mean, there isn't any earlier than from the foundation of the earth, right? So the main thing, you want to be in the book of life. Don't be so concerned about when your name gets in there or whether it's going to be blotted out. It won't be blotted out unless you blot it out. I don't even know how we can blot our own name out, but I imagine we can if we want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's where you want to go. And we don't want to go there anyway, but we want to make sure our names are written in the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. So it's the same statement as the believers judged according to their works. And I think that's going to be what? An indication of the degree of punishment. Just as in our case, it's going to be an indication of the degree of rewards. If we're held accountable for our works, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 3 there, and for those that go through the fire, they will be given a reward. And so if you get a lot of rewards, apparently you're going to be a little better off than if you don't. Now we had, remember we had the parables where Jesus would have in the 10 minas, and he said, you'll have rain over 10 cities. And then the next guy had the rain over the 5 cities and so forth. So there are some differences there, exactly what they are, I don't know. And also in hell, Jesus was talking to Capernaum and to Bethsaida, where he was doing all these miracles, and they were not accepting it. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. First he compares it to Tyre and Sidon. It's going to be... it's more tolerable for them than for you. And then he compares them to Sodom, and he says, if they compared to you, Sodom would have been spared. And so we see there's degrees of punishment there, and hell is created for Satan and his angels, really. So that's really the bad part, and really his followers. And so we either follow God or we follow him. We follow God, we're in heaven with God, and we choose where we go. God doesn't send anybody to hell. God doesn't send anybody to heaven. But if you love him and you believe in him, then he wants you to be with him. So, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. By the things were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them and had death, and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And so, I think these are all unbelievers. And again, taking this through, if we look at what is told us about hell, hell is, the Greek word is Hades, the Hebrew word is Sheol. In Hebrew, it's even more clear than it is in the Greek as to the meaning. And Sheol means grave, pit, or a resting place. That's what that word means. And so that was the term given for all of the Old Testament believers to where they would go when they died. They would go to Sheol. Well, actually, that was where everybody went, believer or unbeliever, right? And we read in Luke 16 then, and I think most of you are familiar with that passage, Luke 16, where we have a story, and I don't think it's a parable because names are given in that story of Lazarus and Abraham specifically, and we see that Sheol there has two compartments. It has a bad compartment and it has a good compartment. The bad compartment is where the rich man is, and it says he's in torments. And he looks over and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, which is a place of protection, a place of comfort. And he said, Father Abraham, could you have Lazarus just dip his finger in a little cool water and give me a drink, because it's hot and torment here. And then Abraham says, no, because there's a great gulf fixed between you. But the point is there at that time, both compartments were with people in them, right? But what happened? Well, Ephesians 4 said he led captivity captive and gave gifts to man. And when did he do that? We know he did it because it said he did it. I believe he did it at the time of his death upon crucifixion, because he said, I'm going to be 3 days in hell and then be raised from the dead. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale, so shall the Son of Man be. So what did he do? Well, we read that in 1 Peter. We read that he came and preached the gospel basically to those in hell. And we believe he did. It's not that he's giving the unbelievers a second chance. Oh, no. He's just rehearsing and reviewing, not rehearsing, but reviewing the righteousness and the justice of him and the conditions of which the reason you're here, really. And we don't read anything in the scripture where anybody ever complains about the sentence that they received, because that's what they chose. They get just what they're choosing. So, when he led the captivities captive, what does that mean? Well, I think it means now Abraham's sin, the price is paid by Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was resurrected victorious over sin and death, right? So now the sin issue has been paid for all the Old Testament believers, where before they couldn't go to heaven because they had not had their sin issue dealt with. So the Davids and the Noahs and the Abrahams and the Isaacs, the Jacobs and Josephs and so forth, they were in that good holding part of Sheol until Jesus led the captivity captive and he led them to heaven. And I think there might have been an earthly manifestation at the same time, because in Matthew we read, what, the graves were open and these guys were running around the earth? Yeah. Something was going on there. Don't know exactly what. But I think that might have been an earthly manifestation of what was happening. And so now, since Christ took all of the good captives to heaven, there's nobody left there. There's nobody in that compartment. That compartment has been empty since Christ opened the prison doors, so to speak, and let them out. And so now there's only one compartment with regard to good and evil in Sheol, in hell, and that's the bad group. And that's who is being judged right here. The death and Hades delivered up their dead. There's a real bad compartment in there, we think, and that is the word Tartarus. That's only mentioned once in Peter. And that's where the real bad angels were held, until judgment. And I think those may have been the angels that went into the daughters of the men and women, not men, but went into the women at the time of Noah. Remember that? And when the Nephilim, and we had all of those strange creatures formed and that kind of a thing. And Jude seems to indicate that as well. So we have now death and Hades being delivered up and those that were in them. So that's all the unbelievers of all times, I would think, are in that group. So that's going to be a big group, isn't it? And they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. An awesome statement. The lake of fire is only used four times in the scriptures. They're all in the book of Revelation. Gehenna is used in other parts of the scripture. Gehenna is another name for the same term. It's the final hell. Gehenna was used to describe the valley of Hinnom. It's an Aramaic term from the Israeli term Hinnom. And the fires burned continually in the valley of Hinnom because that was the refuge part of the city. The dung gate, which is the refuge gate, leads to the valley of Hinnom. And that's where all kinds of things were thrown, animals, people, if they couldn't afford a burial or whatever. And so you had all the refuge and you had all the dead animals and all that stuff there. So the way to take care of all that stench and all was fire. So there was never a place in the Valley of Hinnom in the old days where there wasn't a fire burning. So now if you turn back to see a little bit more what Jesus says about hell and turn back to Mark chapter 9, this becomes very vivid and would have been very vivid for the people. So when you say, well, Jesus never talked about hell, yes, he did. Look at what he said about it here in Mark chapter 9. In fact, he mentions this three times. So in case you can't get it the first time, maybe you get it the second. If you don't get it the second, I hope you get it the third, because he mentions it three times. He's talking now about those who would do good things and those who would cause little ones to stumble and how serious that is in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to Hades or to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he repeats it again for the foot, and he repeats it again for the eye. So three times he's saying, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. This is Jesus speaking. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, go back to Matthew 7 for just a moment, he had another statement which gives us an idea of kind of a little bit in a way of how many people may be in heaven. Not everybody's going to be there. Verse 13 says, Matthew 7 verse 13 says the following, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So in the overall scope of things, scheme of things, there are going to be few in heaven, is what the Bible is saying, is it not? Now, few will probably be hundreds of millions, I would hope. I don't know how many it's going to be. But still, relative to all of the people that have lived since man was created, it says, what, few are they that find it. Now, we don't know who's going to be the few and who's not, but we pray for everybody as though they were, and we know that whoever seeks the Lord will by no way be cast out. So God wants those there that love him. Now, we've mentioned Luke 16. Let's just read that. Luke 16, this account of the rich man and Lazarus in hell, in Sheol. This is Luke 16 here is now before Christ has emptied out the good chamber, remember. Verse 19 of Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So that's where we have the idea of the good part of hell. Abraham's bosom is a good place to be. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, they're mentioned specifically in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now that would tend to make us believe that at least at this point in time, you still have sight, right? You can still see something going on there in Hades. That doesn't mean exactly it's going to be the same thing in heaven, but it does mean this is an altered state of the body. This is not the body before death, is it? Because they've died. They're in hell. So the point to me is you do have sight. You do see. You do know what's going on. You even recognize, because he recognizes Lazarus and he recognizes Abraham. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. So there's going to be some reasoning there going on. You're going to be able to know what pain is. You're also going to be able to know that it'd be nice to have some cool water, or he wouldn't have asked for it, seems to me. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. So, all of you who are betting on purgatory, I think that's a pretty long odds on that one. A great gulf passed, which you cannot pass, which you cannot cross. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God, in other words, and the word of God now. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And how, what a prophecy that was really of Jesus Christ, right? Because when the Son of God is raised from the dead, people still don't believe him, right? You go up and down the street today and stop 100 people and ask them how many are positive that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. I bet you'd be surprised how many people would not believe it, you know? I don't know. And then we have the account today in the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation 20:11-15 to give us even more about hell. So there's more than that in the Bible, but those are some of the scriptures. The word hell is used 54 times in the King James Bible. The Hebrew word is Sheol, and I mentioned it stands for the grave or the resting place. Outer darkness used 3 times, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth 7 times, bottomless pit 7 times, all in Revelation. Everlasting punishment occurs in Matthew 25:46. I've read that verse before. That's a good verse to have marked if you don't, because it's a proof text for heaven and hell both being eternal. It's the same Greek word for both. It's translated differently in English. It's translated one is eternal, the other is everlasting, but it's the same word. So that means heaven is forever, hell is forever. Now, many people teach if there is a hell, it's only temporary. You just go there to get your wrist slapped a little bit, and after a while, this loving God will take you out of there. Unfortunately, they don't read their Bible when they come up with that, because that's not what the Bible says, does it? It says it's forever. The word Hades, used 11 times in the New Testament, translated by the word hell. The word Gehenna, final hell, the lake of fire, 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times in the Gospel, once in James 3:6, an Aramaic term, as I mentioned, the form of the Hebrew word Gehenna, of the valley of Hinnom. It's mentioned in Joshua 15:8 as a borderline of one of the tribes. It's also mentioned in 2 Kings 23:10, where Josiah pronounced it was an abomination for Tophet, for the thing in the Hinnom Valley where they were putting these babies in the arms of Molech and burning them alive. That's where they were passing them through the fire in the Valley of Hinnom, where that fire burns continually. And so there it's mentioned as the Valley of Hinnom in 2 Kings 23:10. Also mentioned in Jeremiah 7:31. And then I mentioned the word Tartarus. The lower place is used in 2 Peter 2:4 for those really bad angels. It's only used once in the Bible. But again, it's also a part of Hades. So that brings us then to the final two verses. The sea gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according. Death and Hades cast in the lake of fire, the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, do you really personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Now, you might say, yeah, I believe that. I think Satan also believes that. Well, Satan believes in God. Satan believes in Christ to the standpoint of believing he is a Christ. But he doesn't believe in him in this way. And another test to me is the relationship. You know, unless you have a relationship with Christ, how can you be sure that he knows you? Because in Matthew 7:23, we have that really frightful verse that says all these people come to the Lord. It says many, which means more than 51%. I believe there will be many believers or so-called believers or think they are believers. And they'll come to the Lord in that day and say, Lord, you know, I prophesied, I memorized scripture, I worked for the church for 50 years and I played the piano or whatever I did. And Jesus would say, depart from me, I never knew you. So how do you know? And when I ask people, do you believe in Jesus? Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I say, does he know you? And when they say, I don't know, I know they don't know him, because if they knew him, they would know that answer. So, but oftentimes you'll get a chance to really witness to him, because they'll say, well, how do you know whether he knows you or not? Well, if he's with you every moment of the day, if you're consulting him before you answer any question, if you're consulting him before you make any decisions, and you're watching him work in your life time after time after time every day, just doing all kinds of miracles, different things, where it's obvious it's him, and you can feel his presence, you have a relationship, right? Mm-hmm. So make sure you have that relationship. And when you're talking to other people in a gentle, loving way, we want them to have that relationship. We don't want them to do the minimal amount. Well, I'm just pretty close to that being saved line. I think, am I close enough? I don't want to go there. I want to be as close to him as I can be, not as far away as I can be and still maybe make it. Come on, get real here. That is just a hypocrisy if you say, well, I want to be saved, but I really don't want to get that close. I want to just be over the line. I don't know if there is a line that's out there to that extent. I guess there is, but God is just and he is wise and he knows. We don't have to worry about that. We just want to make sure we're there, right? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that tell us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe the Son does not have life in him, and the wrath of God has come upon him. In 1 John 5, we read, Lord, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so, Lord, you tell us in your scriptures so clearly what is necessary to have eternal life. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can stand on that promise. We know that we have eternal life by believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for saving us. Lord, now may we be a witness today, not so much with what we say, but your love shining forth through us. It is the aroma of love. Thanks be to God who always leads us in victory and in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of your knowledge into every place. And so, Lord, we thank you for that diffusion. May it be unhindered today. May we be unhindered by grieving you, Holy Spirit, through disobedient sin. So we pray for purity today. Led by your Spirit, we pray for forgiveness for those sins that we have committed. Thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we just want to love you more. Thank you for my precious brothers and sisters who came this morning, and those who are here with heavy hearts. I pray that they would be able to focus on the risen Savior, on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and just be overcome by your Spirit in wisdom and discernment. And Lord, we would not compromise with your word this day or any day. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. We ask this in Jesus' name.